Well, sometimes we just don't know who we are dealing with. 8-year-old Harrison Jones was at a school football clinic on Friday at the International Hockey Centre in Newcastle with 680 children from 20 schools. He was running around and a man approached him and asked if he could do up his shoelace. Harrison said yes. The man, who earns $1 million a week, the LA Galaxy football superstar, was none other than David Beckham, helping out at the clinic. Harrison's mum said her son did not know who the man was that everyone was making a fuss over. His mum said, "He's the world's best footballer." And Harrison said, "But he doesn't play rugby league." Well, Newcastle, what do you expect? I think in time, Harrison will come to realise who he was dealing with. His mum is going to get the shirt that Beck signed for her son framed and hung on their wall. His mum said he will be beside himself when he actually realises who he is. Yes, sometimes we just don't know who we are dealing with. Well, in Joshua chapter 9, we have three examples of times where people just didn't know fully who they were dealing with. Firstly, there are the kings. Look with me from verses 1 to 2. "Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Israel and Joshua." The problem with these guys is that they didn't realise God's power. When the kings west of the Jordan heard about what God had done in order to fulfill his promise, they plotted together to make war against Joshua. Their reaction was one of rebellion, one of defiance. It recalls to mind the words of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." They just didn't realise how powerful this God is, and so they decide to shake their fist in his face. Now, I don't know about you, but I think they were pretty stupid. They had heard about the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. They had heard about the defeat of Jericho and Ai. But they think to themselves, "We are stronger than Israel and her God, so let's go to war." From verse 3, we get a very different reaction. It is the reaction of the Gibeonites. Well, what do they do? Reading from verse 3. "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" They make out that they are from a far country. Well, why did they do this? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, there was provision for all the cities that are at a distance and do not belong nearby. And for cities like that, they were instructed in verse 10, "When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you." The Gibeonites would have known about this, and so they try to make out that they have come from far, far away. But why do this? They, in effect, are surrendering and are handing themselves over to be the slaves of the Israelites. Why not react like the kings? Well, it is because that they too believed in the promise of God. They had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they knew that they too could be wiped out. They realised that it would be folly to stand in the way of the promise of God. They realised that the only hope they had for survival was to receive mercy from the hands of Joshua and the Israelites. And so in their own way, they were acting with faith. They believed in the power of this God. When they came to the Israelites were a bit suspicious. So verse 7, "The men of Israel said to them, 'But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?' When Joshua asked, where did they come from? They answered from verse 9. Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. They didn't, of course, mention Jericho and Ai because knowledge of recent events couldn't be known by people who lived so far away. Well, here we have a very different response to this God. They knew his power. They knew what he was doing to fulfill his promise. And so in order to be spared, they tried to outwit the Israelites. They resorted to devious means, but they believed in the promise. The problem with the Gibeonites, I suggest, is that while they had got it right that he was a powerful God, they didn't realise the extent of his mercy. And you know, in a different and yet similar kind of way, people today are like the Gibeonites, knowing the power of God, believing in his judgment, but trying to get off the hook by their own means. And so they deceive themselves, trying to live a good life, trying to appease this God, not realising that there is a better way. The way of trusting in Jesus and asking for mercy. Somehow people don't think that it can all be done by God. They want to think that they have to do something. They just don't get it that we need not contribute anything to our salvation. That God is rich in mercy and has done it all. And all that we have to do is to hold out that hand of faith. The kings didn't fully realize the power of God. The Gibeonites didn't fully realise the mercy of God. And thirdly, we come to the Israelites themselves. Where did they get it wrong? Well, they got it wrong where we, sadly, far too often get it wrong. It is recorded for us in verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Here was a problem that confronted them. What of these people? Where were they really from? So what did they do? How did they fare? Well, they certainly asked the right questions. They were suspicious of the Gibeonites. They sampled their provisions to see if the cheese was mouldy. They certainly used their heads. But they didn't pray. In the words of James, they did not have because they did not ask. The problem with the Israelites at this point is that they didn't realise the wisdom of God. They didn't realise that they needed it in bucket loads. We must beware of that subtle unbelief that assumes, I have this under control. Our need is no different from Israel's. We need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, but also the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies. After all, Satan himself is the great deceiver. Friends, whatever the decisions we are making, whatever the plans we are wanting to implement, whatever the events we are planning for a church, may we never be a group of people that it can be said that we do not inquire of the Lord. What do you want our church to be known for? Its friendliness, its great music, its innovative and creative screams, events like last night, its excellent youth and children's programs, our ability to put on a great evangelistic service, are they things that you would like us to be and to be known for? Whatever we may want our church to be known for, may we be known as a church that prays. As a church that seeks out God's face. As a church that brings its plans and schemes to its Heavenly Father and said, God, we need your wisdom. And as we inquire of the Lord, we were more likely to be in step with his will instead of just our own. Notice that in not realizing the infinite wisdom of God, that it wasn't the things that Israel did that got them in trouble, but the one thing that they didn't do. Sin is not just a matter of commission, but omission as well. Not just the things that we do, but the things that we don't do. May we all be spared from an independence which says we don't need to consult God on this. That says we have the wisdom, we have the knowledge, we have the expertise. I suggest if we do that, we'll soon come unstuck. May it not be a case of we do not have because we do not ask. We must be aware of that subtle unbelief that assumes I have this under control. Well, there are the three inadequate views of God in this chapter. The kings who underestimated the power of God, the Gibeonites who underestimated the mercy of God, and the Israelites who underestimated the wisdom of God. Well, let's now see how these inadequate views played out as we look at how God responded to them. Firstly, the kings were destroyed. God's attitude to such an action is in verse 4 to 6 of Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord laughs at them. It is sheer lunacy to plot against God. And these kings certainly did plot in vain. If you turn over to chapter 12, you see the list of all the kings who were defeated. And say from verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1, the king of Ai, 1, the king of Jerusalem, 1, the king of Hebron, 1, the king of Jarmuth, 1, the king of Lachish, 1, the king of Eglon, 1, and on it goes. And at the end of that chapter we read, 31 kings in all, who tried to defy God and went to war with all their power at their disposal. But they came off second best. To try and defy God is a dangerous exercise. How can we, or even kings, say to God, we don't like what you are doing. We like doing it our way. How can we stand in the way of the purposes of God? It is sheer foolishness, as the psalm tells us. Never think that we are more powerful than God or that we don't need him. Now, there may be some here today who are standing in defiance of God. Friends, if that is you, don't forget the power of God. Don't continue in your rebellion, or your end will be like that of these foolish kings. Well, what are the Gibeonites? The Israelites had believed their story and had made an oath that they would not destroy them. Once they found out that they had lied, they planned this. Follow with me from verse 20. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They deserve judgment, and in one sense, that's exactly what they received. They were made servants. For their deceptive ways, they came under the curse of God. God could not let go unpunished their actions. And yet in this judgment there is leniency. God doesn't destroy them as he does the other peoples. They deserve to be wiped out, but instead they were made slaves, which they gladly submitted to. And it shows us again that God is a God not just of judgment but also mercy. While they deserve death, God does not destroy them from the face of the earth. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But on the other hand, he acts with mercy. And this is a pattern which occurs right throughout the scriptures. Adam and Eve sinned, but they were not totally destroyed. They were cast out of the garden and made to till the soil. We see it in the flood, judgment upon the whole world, but God lessened the judgment by saving Noah and his family and allowing the human race to start again. We see it too in the death of Jesus. In dying in our place, there was judgment, but there was also mercy, and that the judgment becomes the very means of our salvation. Yes, God is a God of judgment, but also a God who is rich in mercy. If only the Gibeonites had realized this and asked for mercy, then they too could have enjoyed life fully as part of the people of God, along with Rahab and her family. Do we sometimes doubt God's mercy to wipe away sin, to clear us of guilt, to restore our relationship? Do we sometimes doubt that Jesus' death was the one sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that we can get right with God again, or even for the first time? Friends, don't doubt God's mercy. Well, thirdly, the Israelites. And as we look at them, what is God's response to them? Well, he could have judged them for their stupid action, but it must be said that they didn't deliberately enter into a relationship with a people that they shouldn't. They had been deceived by the Gibeonites. So God didn't judge them. And in any case, it shows us the purposes of God are not set back by our unfaithfulness. It's not as if they were unfaithful and then God's got to go to plan B somehow. No, it's not like that. Well, sometimes we think that in our lives. Oh, I've sinned. Plan A has gone out the window and now I'm down to plan T or U or whatever. No. God is in the business of bringing his promises to fruition. His plan of salvation marches on. He will complete his work and bring his people to heaven. But for the Israelites, there was a cost. They had to live with the consequences of their sin. The Gibeonites could have become a temptation to the Israelites as time went on. The Israelites were not living solely in the land as it was intended. As we think of sin, we need to remember that having our relationship with God restored after forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that the consequences of our sin are done away with. We may have to live with the consequences of certain sins for the rest of our lives. Forgiveness restores the relationship with God, but the scars, the hurts, the problems may well still remain. And if that is the case, we need to ask God for grace to live with those particular consequences. In the wake of our mistakes, we also need to limit the damage, as Israel did here. They could have just destroyed them, but they'd made an oath. They needed to stay true to that by the word of God. See, one sin can easily lead on to more, and we can sometimes think, oh, well, we did that wrong, what's wrong? We'll just keep mucking it up down the track. But no, because they had taken an oath, they did not destroy the Gibeonites. That would have been deliberately disregarding God's word. But no, after making an error, we need to recommit ourselves to getting on with obeying God. So we've seen three inadequate views of God. The doubting by the kings of the immense power of God. The doubting of the Gibeonites of the immense mercy of God. And the forgetting by the Israelites of the need for the immense wisdom of God. What of us? How are we going to respond to God? How have we responded to him? Let's not be like the kings and in effect put him to death in our life. We could do that with a sword, so to speak, or by just starving him out of our life. No, let's not put him to death in our life. And let's not be like the Gibeonites, who, although they recognized the power of God, couldn't fathom the mercy of God. And let's not be like the Israelites, who failed to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Harrison Jones, I suspect, will view David Beckham in a different light for the rest of his life. May we be those who, understanding more fully today who the God of the Bible is, not only view him in a different light, but worship him. And not as a little boy does a sporting hero, but as subjects of the true King, who in recognising his power trust him and obey him, and who in recognising his mercy continue to ask for forgiveness and persevere in following him, and who in recognising his wisdom continue to seek his face in prayerful dependence. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might remember this morning that you are a God of infinite power. May we not be so foolish as to shake our fist in your face, or indeed even to just neglect you. We pray too that we might remember that you are a God of infinite mercy and that you long to forgive and to restore, that you long for people who have rebelled to come to you and to realise that because of the death of Jesus that forgiveness is freely available. And for Father, for believers who are here today, may none of us think that we have so wandered off the track that how could you possibly forgive us, but to learn afresh the wonder of your mercy. And Lord, may we be never those who suffer from that sin of not seeking your face, of not inquiring of you. Father God, make us prayerfully dependent, and in so doing, may we honour you in all that we do, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.